Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we're going to be talking tonight about really a subject that is repeated several times in the New Testament as far as a warning to us. Do not be deceived. If you look at that outline, it's kind of a hefty outline, I will admit. And this is one of the lessons that I'm going to be teaching when I go. I'm teaching a series on Bible authority to the churches. There's about eight preachers in Ecuador going to get together and study. And then there's a new church in Lima, Peru that's going to start and have some contact with some other preachers down there in Peru that are dissatisfied or questioning some of the unscriptural arrangements that they may be in some of the churches. And they're concerned about liberalism in the church. So I'll be teaching a series on that. And so bottom line, I'm going to practice on you tonight, if that's okay. But actually, the phrase, do not be deceived, or let no man deceive you, or there are many deceivers that are going out into the world, or let no man deceive you with persuasive argument. If you get a concordance, your assignment, since this is a class, your assignment for tonight is to get your concordance and look up the word or the phrase, do not be deceived, or deceiver, or deceived, in the New Testament. And just notice, I was surprising to me. I didn't realize how many times that warning is given, do not be deceived, or words to that effect. Because we're dealing with the most controversial subject in the world, and that's the subject of religion. And there's lots of different ideas about religion. And yet the Bible says there's only one way that is right. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, now urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, smooth is that it sounds good. It's persuasive. Seems to make sense. Yeah, I could buy that. And flattering. They're buttering them up and making them feel that appreciated. The speech deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And if you'll remember, what is the scariest verse in the Bible? Scariest verse in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That Satan can appear as an angel of light. So he's a deceiver is what he is. None of us like to be deceived. Several years ago, when we lived in Hendersonville, Tennessee, it was a phone solicitation. This fellow called and he said, I'm with the air conditioning company and we have this special, and it made it sound like it was like a public utility, but the air conditioning is not a public utility. And he said, we have this special service. We'll come and inspect and all this other stuff. And I said, okay, fine. And so it was from real inexpensive. He's going to do this inspection and everything. And after he did the inspection, he says, well, I got to tell you, don't have good news for you because you're going to need this, 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 and this. And it's about $400 or $500. And the trusting soul that I am, I said, well, why would he lie to me? You know, then I started thinking about it and I called Debbie and then she was kind of skeptical. And so let me call my builder. And he said, well, yeah, sure. You don't want to be ripped off. And I was calling the builder. And just after that, I was trying to get a hold of the builder. He says, well, if you're not sure, I'll just leave. And so found out it was a big ripoff. He was trying to deceive me. And so none of us like to be deceived, but Satan is the great deceiver. And did you know that Satan's first temptation was emotionally deceiving Eve into eating the forbidden fruit? Because 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Eve was deceived. Satan emotionally manipulated her, so she rationalized that it was okay to do what God told her not to do. But what the Bible tells us in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, which is familiar to us, hopefully, that the truth of Jesus is the only thing that can free us from sin and error and ignorance. Because Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And free from what? Free from error, free from sin, and free from deception. The Bible says, let no man deceive you. So it's only the truth of Jesus Christ that can free us from deception. And we have an example of how the truth of Jesus freed some people who were emotionally deceived religiously. And I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. And I think it's a good test case of the different ways that false religious teachers use to deceive people in religious error. Simon the sorcerer, who claimed to be the great power of God, God was working through him, had deceived some people. And Philip came with the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, and he liberated them. He freed them from religious deception. We read in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. Now, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, every one of them, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God. This is a man of God." And they were giving him attention because they had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. So Philip preached the gospel truth in Samaria and set free those held captive by religious deception. And it's very important for us, as you look, there's four basic things that he used to deceive people. Emotional feelings. He made certain claims, the claim of a religious leader. That's two. Three is the majority belief and a human tradition. For a long time, he had fooled them. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, gave attention to him. Simon claimed to be someone great. And they were astonished. In verse 9 and 11, it says they were astonished, emotionally deceived. And those are the same basic ways in which people are deceived today. You know, we ought to look at how Satan works to deceive people, like how he tempted Eve with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because he did the same thing with Jesus in Matthew 4 and 1 John 2, 5 through 16. He says that's the same thing he does today in tempting people to sin. And so we also see this emotional religious deception here in Acts 8. First of all, we need to be aware of emotional feelings. Emotional feelings do not determine truth. There are people that say, "I know what I feel in my heart, and I would not trade that for a stack of Bibles so high. I know what I believe, and I know how I feel, and I know that I'm saved, and I know that I'm right with God, and I don't care what you say." Simon had astonished these people, and they sincerely believed that he was the great power of God. And not a few, but all of them. And we need to remember that our emotions can be misled if it is given the wrong information, particularly. You remember in Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph's brothers, who were jealous of him, sold him to the Midian traders, and then they told their father Jacob that he had been killed by an animal, and they took his coat of many colors, and they dipped it in blood, and they showed it to Jacob. And what did Jacob think? What did he feel? He was emotionally upset, and he believed that Joseph was dead. And he believed it very strongly, but he was misinformed. When I was in college, I think I was either a freshman or a sophomore, my roommate, Keith, came in the room, and he says, "Frank, Dale is dead." What happened? He was killed in a car wreck. And I remember Keith, the emotion on his face. He just can't believe it. Here's someone that the previous year had been in the suite with us. He's gone. But the next day we got news that, oh no, he wasn't dead. We got miscommunication somewhere. It was somebody else. So we all emotionally believed that our friend Dale was dead. But we had gotten the wrong information. And we were wrong. And we were glad that we were wrong. However, when it comes to justifying what we like to believe, this emotional belief can be very stubborn. If I believe it for selfish reasons. If I want to believe something or try to rationalize justifying what I want to believe. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. You can believe something that seems right, feels right, but he says the end can be the way of death, can lead to your destruction. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Because our emotions are subjective and they can be misinformed. They are not an objective standard in which to measure right and wrong. In fact, Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1, he says, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day. And while Paul was murdering Christians and opposing Jesus Christ, he did it with a good conscience. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And what's the test of a truly sincere person? They're willing to repent. Because when Paul was confronted with the risen Christ, he was willing to change, to repent. Subjective religious feelings on numerous issues arouse strong feelings if they are challenged. If you tell someone, well, the Bible says there's only a few people that are going to be saved. And to be saved, there are certain things Jesus said to do in order to be saved. Talks about obeying the gospel. And someone say, are you telling me if I have not done that, or if my mother has not done that, or my friend has not done that, and they were the sweetest, nicest person that I ever knew, and you're telling me they're not saved? And I would say, well, I don't determine who's saved. God does. And they may have not known what you know right now. And God is the final judge of that, but if they were right here and they found out they were wrong, what do you think they would tell you to do right now? God judges us particularly on, we have to respond on the light that we have. And if we're truly sincere, we'll want to respond. There's other things, of course, like once saved, always saved. And if you tell someone that that's a false doctrine or misleading doctrine, subjective leadings of the Holy Spirit. God never communicated to anybody by feeling. He always communicated by words. God wanted to send a message. He would send it in a understandable, clear message in communication. The use of instrumental music in worship. Why do people advocate that? I do not believe that anyone advocates that God requires it. No one advocates instrumental music in worship because God requires it. The bottom line, after all the arguments, what was used in the Old Testament, et cetera, is I like it. That's the bottom line. I like it. Not that God requires it. And so, we read in the Bible that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 that the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to the knowledge of the truth. And so, what will a truly sincere person do that when they're confronted with the truth, they'll be willing to change? Matthew chapter 5 verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So we should be willing to change. And that's what we see people like Paul and others did when they were confronted with the truth. Well, the second invalid religious standard or false religious standard is the claim of a religious leader. Simon claimed to be someone great. They said, this is the great power of God. And he claimed to be someone great. You wonder why people go off into different cults and you have religious leaders like Jim Jones, who caused a mass suicide down in South America. And it's because there are desperate people who are looking for somebody who's sure. I'm not sure. I'm confused. This person seems so sure. They seem so sincere. People want certainty and assurance, and they latch on to some person who appears to be sure. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, to try the spirits, for many, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we all have the responsibility before God to evaluate the spirits in the light of Scripture. And that's exactly what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. When the apostle Paul came and he preached to them, they didn't take Paul's word for it, that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And it says they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they were willing to search for the truth. What are some examples of people that claim to be someone great? Muhammad claimed revelation from the angel Gabriel in around 609 A.D., almost 600 years after Jesus. The Quran claims that Muhammad is the seal of the prophets. When you look at Surah means chapter. In the 33rd chapter, 40th verse of the Quran, he is called the seal of the prophets. That means he is the final prophet. In the Quran, Jesus is called a prophet, but he is not the final prophet. Muhammad is the final, ultimate prophet. And in fact, in the Quran, it says, O ye who have received the scriptures, now our apostle, that's Muhammad, has come unto you to make manifest many things which ye concealed in scriptures. Things that aren't in the Bible. That Muhammad came as the seal of the prophets to reveal those things. But in the Quran, Muhammad denied that Jesus is the Son of God. When the Bible says, what is the church built on? The fact that what Simon Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, in the Quran, Muhammad denies that Jesus was crucified. He said they slew him not, neither was he crucified, that he died a natural death. He did not die for our sins, and consequently, he was not raised from the dead. And also, Jesus, as you look on your outline there, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13, this is very important about latter-day revelations. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13 that the apostles will be guided into all truth. All truth. Jesus is the final prophet. The final dispensation is the Christian dispensation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that God in various times spoke to the fathers in many different ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when you have Moses and Elijah, who was the lawgiver and the great prophet and reformer, what did God say in Matthew 17 and verse 5? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. In Jude 3, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 26, when Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up another prophet, who is the next great prophet of the new dispensation, like Moses, who gave a new dispensation, the Mosaic Law. Who was that prophet? In Deuteronomy 18. Acts 3 identifies it as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that one prophet who gave the new law, which is the law of Christ. Well, Joseph Smith also claimed revelation from the angel Moroni that revealed the Book of Mormon to him in 1830 to restore what was lost from the New Testament. That's in 1 Nephi 13. It was written in what was called Reformed Egyptian on some golden tablets that he was able to translate. And what's interesting about Joseph Smith is he also said the Book of Abraham was written in this Reformed Egyptian and that he translated it, and it's about Abraham when he was down in Egypt. This is in the 1830s or so. Later, when they discovered how to read hieroglyphics and things like that, it was the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And it had absolutely nothing to do with Abraham. The Book of Abraham, which the Mormons claim is one of their scriptures, has been proven to be an absolute fraud that he claimed was written in Reformed Egyptian, that the Book of Mormon was written in. But anyway, in 2 Nephi, and I had a Mormon missionary read me this verse. He said, "Because ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words, neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written." Basically, the Book of Mormon is to restore, as the Book of Nephi talks about, to restore those parts that have been taken out. Which is interesting, they call the great harlot has removed many plain and precious portions and covenants of the Lord. The Mormons who claim that they are guided by God, they have a prophet, they have a living prophet. In the 1800s particularly, they say that the great harlot was the Catholic Church. But now, in the 20th century, they said, oh no, that's Greek philosophy. So they changed, even though they claimed to have a living prophet. But Jesus said that my words shall never pass away. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Jesus is either telling the truth or he's lying. Or he does not have the power to perform what he promised. Either Jesus preserved his word or he did not. And in fact, in 1830, some of the major manuscripts had not been discovered yet. And textual criticism has shown from the mid-1800s to the early 1900s that the New Testament is the best preserved book of antiquity. In fact, most of the New Testament, if not all the New Testament, could be reproduced from the writings of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the early Christian writers who quoted extensively from the New Testament. Jesus promised that his word would not pass away. In John 14:26, he promised his apostles that the Holy Spirit would come and teach them all things. As we said, all truth would be given to the apostles. In Galatians 1:6, and this is relevant to Mohammed and Joseph Smith, when you think about what are the three major religious books in the world today, the three major religious books are the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon, and the Mormon Scriptures. Those are the three major religious books that claim divine inspiration. And Galatians 1 says, either I or an angel from heaven. An angel from heaven. That's Mohammed and Joseph Smith. They claimed an angel from heaven told them. Well, Paul said, even if an angel of heaven comes and reveals it, let him be accursed, because it's another gospel. And so it's a test to say that the words of Jesus are valid and trustworthy. In fact, one of the things, if the Mormons do come, I put the references down to ask them to turn in the Doctrines and the Covenants, which they have a book that contains that. It has the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and the Covenants, which are their scriptures. Joseph Smith predicted that the temple would be built in Zion, which they identified as Independence, Missouri, would be built in Independence, Missouri before the end of his generation. Within this generation, there'll be a gathering design and a building of the temple, and that's in Doctrines and Covenants 84 and 57. I list the verses there. That is a clearly failed prophecy. And Deuteronomy 18 says that if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, he is a false prophet. Do not be deceived. Well, what about majority belief? We like safety in number. And you think, if a lot of people believe something, well, there's got to be something to that. Well, in Acts chapter 8, as we go back to our outline, the majority believe. They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving him attention, saying, this is the great power of God. They all. He had them all fooled. Some would think, all these good people couldn't all be wrong. You know, there's about 1 billion Catholics in the world. I have a dictionary in my library. It's a Catholic dictionary. The church is called the one ark of salvation. What does that mean? It means that salvation is only in and through the Catholic Church, what they call the one holy apostolic Catholic Church. There are 1 billion Muslims in the world. Teaching of Islam is, if you do not accept Muhammad as a prophet of God, and believe in Allah as taught in the Quran, you will go to hell, and I will go to hell. Well, how could all these people be wrong? The Bible tells us not to follow the world or follow the majority. Don't follow a multitude to do evil. It's not the number of people that believe a thing that make it to be so. It is its correspondence to reality or to truth that make it so. Because Jesus taught the way is narrow, the straight and narrow way, the way is narrow or difficult or hard, depending on the translation you look at, that leads to life, and few are they that find it. In fact, Jesus said, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many will enter therein. But few choose to search out the truth to enter the narrow way. So people can be wrong. And therefore, that's why religion is the most important subject in the world that we need to study to make our calling and election sure, as the Bible tells us. What about human tradition? You know, if somebody has believed something for a long, 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 long time, surely there must be something to it. I mean, if there was something wrong with it, somebody surely would have found out a long time ago. But if people have believed a religious tradition for hundreds and even thousands of years, surely it would be okay. Well, Simon had for a long time astonished him with his magical arts in Acts chapter 8 and verse 11. The word tradition means handed down. And the Bible does talk about tradition, but traditions that are handed down or revealed or given from God are true teaching. But things that are handed down from men are the thing that we have to be careful of. Jesus said in Matthew 21 and verse 25, the baptism of John, from whence was it? From heaven, or from men? And that's the test of every religious belief and practice. If I believe it, we practice something, we ask ourselves, where did this come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? If it came from heaven, we have a Bible verse. Bible verses that would back that up and to teach that. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, when the Thessalonians received the gospel, Paul says, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God that performs its work in you who believe. Human traditions are fallible opinions about divine revelation that can be wrong. They're only true to the extent they agree with divine revelation. Now, the Catholic Church claims unbroken historical traditions to the Apostolic Church. In fact, that's why they claim that they are the one true apostolic church, because they say they can trace a historical lineage, an unbroken historical lineage back to Peter. And therefore, the bishop of Rome took over the chair of teaching, and therefore they assume that would guarantee that whatever is taught there and other places that would submit to that teaching would be true. And it claims to be the mother of truth. They would say that the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. The Bible does not produce the church. It is the church that produced the Bible. And they claim to be the official interpreter of God's Word. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English because the Catholic Church did not want the common people to read the Bible for themselves. We will read it or interpret it for you. Archbishop James Gibbons said, in Faith of Our Fathers, now scriptures alone do not contain all the truths which a Christian is bound to believe. The Bible alone is not enough. There are other traditions that are brought to light, like the worship of Mary and other things, that they say Christians are bound to believe. But the Bible tells us that some shall depart from the faith, and that the Bible alone speaks clearly and completely for God. The Bible is understandable. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I can understand what the Apostle Paul understood because he said so. So the God who made the world, I think, can write a book to communicate to us in language that we can understand. The Bible is the revealed mind of God in human language. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof and correction, that the man of God may be complete, equipped unto every good work. So the Bible is all we need as a standard of faith and practice. Well, if you turn the page, you'll notice what did Philip preach? The true standard of Jesus Christ is he preached Christ to them. That Jesus Christ is the answer, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. We get confused about what different religious traditions, what different people believe. And he thinks this, and they think that, and they do this. And they seem to be nicer than me, so maybe they're better than me. And if they're better than me, maybe they're right and I'm wrong, or whatever. People get confused. Philip preached Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to show us the way back to God. The sinless Savior came and he gave himself to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He alone is the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin and all of our sins. I'm going to preach a sermon, and you can look it up if you want to. I'll challenge you if you can find this. Where in the Bible do you have a murderous gang that was all converted? That might be a little obtuse. So, you know, the four soldiers that crucified Jesus? I was just reading this morning when we were taking the Lord's Supper. Do you know, I think most people know that the centurion says, surely this man is the Son of God. Matthew's account says they all said that. They all confess belief, this man is the Son of God. These callous pagan Romans who mocked him, who tortured him, who killed him, who gambled for his garments, and they in the process fulfilled messianic prophecy. And they said, this man is the Son of God. He is the risen Lord who alone gives hope after death. People, why should I believe in the Bible? I wasn't there. That happened 2,000 years ago. How do I know that happened? Well, it's a historical fact that Jesus lived. It's a historical fact that he died. What happened to the body? The only excuse that the authorities gave was the disciples stole the body. Can you cite anybody who is willing to die for something that they know to be a lie? People will die for something they think is true. But people do not throw away their life for what they know is a lie. You know, the Nazis were extremely fanatical, except the Nazis that were including and up to the Nazis very close to Adolf Hitler, like Goring and Himmel and these other guys. And at the very end, you know what they all did? They all turned on it. Hitler said, I am surrounded by treachery. And he said, the only thing left to do is for me to kill myself. Himmler and Goring, they all tried to make separate peace deals with the Allies, and they turned their back on Hitler. Why is that? Well, because sinners are selfish, and sin is ultimately selfish. All the apostles died, except John, and went to their grave confessing that Jesus is the risen Son of God. He is the answer who alone gives hope after death. The most reasonable explanation, and that we could go, that's a great lesson just in and of itself. The most reasonable explanation to explain the changed disciples, the growth of the church, is that really happened. They saw Jesus alive. He is the answer. And this message is confirmed by public miraculous evidence. And that's what Philip had the apostles lay hands on him. He was given the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And he was able to cast out demons and to heal people. And this was all to confirm the word. That's what Mark 16, verse 20 says. The Lord worked with him, confirming the word with the signs that follow. There was public evidence. People today that claim miracles and that kind of thing, it's off in some secret place. It's not public. This was public before it, that the enemies of Christ could not deny that these miracles took place. Well, people say, well, why don't we have miracles today? Well, how many times did Jesus have to be raised from the dead to confirm or prove that he is the Son of God? That miracle, once it was confirmed, once that miracle confirmed his identity, it stands confirmed. So just as Jesus does not need to come back to every generation to be killed and raised from the dead to prove he's the Son of God, once the miracles confirm the authenticity of the message, it stands confirmed. And we have the inspired record and the harmony of the Scriptures that it in itself is a miraculous book to show that this is sufficient evidence that this message is true and confirmed. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13:8-13 talks about when that which is in, which is perfect has come, that's completed New Testament in completed form, that which is in part or miracle shall be done away. So Christ is the answer, and is confirmed by public miracles as evidence that this is the truth. And therefore we are to do all in the name of Jesus. Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. All that we should do is in the name of Jesus Christ, because He purchased us and redeemed us. He is the head of the church. God gave Him His head over all things to the church. His teaching and example show us how to live. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Why did Jesus come to live, come to this earth? There's a sermon outline book I have by Floyd Thompson that the Hammonds know. And there's a quotation in the book that Jesus came to show us how to live. What was the difference between the law and one of the differences between the law of Moses and the gospel? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has a perfect model that gives us the power and guidance how to live, and that's Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:5, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he himself walked. So if Jesus, if all is to be done in the name of Jesus, we should have authority for all that we believe and practice. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his authority. If I respect him. Because it's the Lord's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's the Lord's church. And therefore, we should have God's kingdom ruling in our lives. We've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's Colossians 1:13. We are in the kingdom. The kingdom means the rule of God in our life. And when we're talking about being in a kingdom under the rule of God, people think, oh, that's a bunch of harsh burdens and restrictive requirements. You know what Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says? For the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If I am in the kingdom of new beginnings, where we get to start over again, and if I'm in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom where I have a king who's promised to watch over me and care for me, whose resources are unlimited, who is perfect and loving in all his ways. Should I not rejoice that I can be a part of that? I can be a part. He's made us a kingdom and priest. I should rejoice in being a part of something that will last forever. Therefore, we should completely surrender to this reign, this objective rule of God in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, as we bring our lesson to a close, Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read from verse 28 through 29. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. To accept the truth is to live forever. To reject the truth is to suffer the wrath of God. And so there are momentous decisions that must be made. Will I be for God or against God? So do not be deceived. Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. The preacher, gospel preacher out in Texas, on his tombstone, has the epitaph, buy the truth and sell it not. Because only the truth gives us the knowledge of right and wrong. Only the truth gives us the knowledge of salvation. Only God's Word is the truth. So if you're not a Christian, we ask you to step out of the darkness of self-delusion and self-deception and accept the truth that makes you free, free from sin and error, that gives you the hope of everlasting life.